Take your Bibles and open with me to Philippians chapter 1, continuing through Paul's letter written while he was imprisoned in Rome to the church at Philippi. It's amazing to me, the more we dig into Philippians, to realize that this is the fifth message and will only be through the first 18 verses of the letter. Paul packs so much in this letter. And what's amazing is that this letter really is more practical and not so much doctrinal. There are a few key doctrinal parts of the letter, but for the most part, he's simply striving to encourage, to exhort the church, the believers at Philippi. He does that this morning by introducing us to a theme in his life, and it is the theme that he's already mentioned a couple of times, and he'll mention more even throughout the book. It is the theme of rejoicing. In fact, of all of the New Testament, the word rejoice appears more times in Philippians than any other book than Luke. The Gospel of Luke has rejoice two more times in it. And then when you look at the size difference between those two books, it's amazing how much rejoicing Paul can pack in to these few chapters. This morning, these verses have been often misunderstood, often misapplied. They have been used, in fact, at times throughout the history of the church to excuse false teaching and bad doctrine. But I want to show you what Paul means when he tells us in Philippians 1, 15 through 18, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. We're familiar with these verses, and usually the way these verses are applied for us is that we will have a difference with someone who is professing the name of Christ, whether it's a denominational difference, a doctrinal difference, some difference in practice and in belief. And we will look at the differences and we will claim, well, at least we have Christ in common. But sometimes that is stretched, and it goes beyond differences that are of a secondary nature, differences in eschatology and things that are not settled, that we will probably continue to disagree with others in the body of Christ about until it actually happens and Christ returns. And at that point, when he does, trust me, no one is going to stand up and say, aha, I was right. Everyone will rejoice together that Christ has fulfilled his promise and has returned. But there are those that take these verses to say that as long as the name of Christ is being mentioned, then it really doesn't matter what else people are preaching. And they say that we need to leave false teachers alone and we need to give them a pass because even when there are false teachers out there preaching, at least they're talking about Jesus and drawing attention to Christ and to the gospel. We have to be careful, though, as we look at what Paul is saying here, because Paul does not ever endorse false teaching. In fact, he has harsh language most of the time about false teachers and those who would lead people astray. And when he tells us in these verses that Christ is preached, understand something. He's talking about the leadership of the church at Rome who were faithfully preaching the gospel. These were fellow believers who were preaching the truth of the need for men to repent of their sin and to embrace Christ by faith as the only way to salvation. As Christ then was being preached, though, we find out that while their message was correct, it was their motive that was wrong. And what Paul is doing here, he is not glossing over false teaching. He is not excusing doctrinal error if we only hear the name of Christ. What Paul is doing is he's reminding us in these verses that preaching the gospel is about the gospel. It's not about us. It's not about preaching so that we can gain a reputation, so that we can gain a following, so that we can fulfill our selfish ambitions and promote ourselves. It's about promoting Christ. It is truly about following what John the Baptist told us when John said of Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. It must be more and more about Christ and less about me. When Paul writes this, he's writing knowing that he is in prison God has placed him there specifically so the gospel could be spread among the inner circles of the Praetorian Guard and even Caesar's household. And his response, his right response to suffering, has led some to be bold in their preaching, to speak the word without fear. And of those, he says, though some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. He tells us that there is a motive for some who are preaching here to afflict him, to cause Paul pain. Now you would think, why in the world would somebody want to preach the gospel in order to inflict pain upon another believer? Well, understand what had happened here. Paul, one commentator commented, I thought this was kind of a funny way to think about the Apostle Paul. He said, you have to understand that Paul, after he spent 2 years in prison in Jerusalem, and now after he's been shipwrecked and he's been on the island for 3 months, now he's been taken to Rome, now he will spend another 2 years chained to a guard in a house that he has to pay rent for, but imprisoned under house arrest. In that time, he is not doing very much traveling. Any ministry that Paul can do can only be done when people come to him to hear what he has to say. That is not like Paul. This commentator said that we have to understand that sometimes you look at Paul and you realize that his parents raised a hyperactive child. Because Paul couldn't stand still. He was always wanting to know where to go next with the gospel. And it didn't matter the challenge, and it didn't matter the people that were opposing him, and it didn't even matter that the Holy Spirit was giving visions to people around him that he was about to be arrested and thrown in prison. He was going where God sent him, and nothing was going to stop him. Even if it meant being chained to a guard and being imprisoned for 4 years, he was going to go, and he was going to faithfully preach the gospel. Now imagine, you are in the leadership and in the body of the church in Rome, composed of Jews and Gentiles who had been saved. Paul had not planted this church, but he had said that he wanted to go. He wanted to visit this church. They knew of him and of his reputation. Now imagine, and I know that you don't usually see pastors as competitive people, but imagine the idea of this church that's established right under the nose of Caesar, in the heart of Rome, and they hear that Paul is coming. Paul, the apostle who spread the gospel everywhere. He was the first to take the gospel into Greece. He had said that he wanted to come to Rome, and from Rome he wanted to go from there to Spain. He had already spread the gospel all over Asia Minor, all over what is now Turkey and the Middle East. And now he was ready to go through Rome, through Italy, through Europe, and all the way to Spain. He was on the go. They knew that everywhere he went, things happened. Usually not good things from the standpoint of the church. When he was at Ephesus, there were riots. When he was at Lystra and Iconium, he was stoned and they tried to kill him. They wanted to ambush him and kill him. The things that we talked about that he said happened to him for the furtherance of the gospel. The church at Rome no doubt knew and heard that Paul was coming, and they knew that he was on the ship, and they knew that he was going to be imprisoned, and they began to wonder, what is Paul going to do when he gets here? Because he's got this reputation for bringing trouble and unrest whenever he comes. And we're working to try to build the church in Rome to be at peace with those around us, to spread the gospel. We're not sure the depth of the success that they had had doing this, but as Paul was now coming, you have to wonder what was going through the minds of the leaders of the church at Rome. And then when Paul does arrive, under house arrest, and people are flocking to see him, and they're wanting to hear him teach, and wanting to hear him preach, and it turns out that through his work and through his ministry, even while imprisoned now, members of the Praetorian Guard are being converted to Christ, and the gospel is being taken to Caesar's own household. Imagine how the church in Rome felt when that began to happen. How should the church have felt? You would think from our perspective that the church would have rejoiced that the gospel was going to the Praetorian Guard and to Caesar's household. But this was the church that had lived under the persecution of these very soldiers and this very empire for so long. It seems that they had forgotten that God was sovereign and that they needed to rejoice in suffering. And then they needed to find great pleasure and great joy in the spread of the gospel. However God chose to spread it. He was using the Apostle Paul. And the result was strife and envy. In fact, as he talks about those, these are people in the church at Rome who are preaching Christ. They are preaching the truth of the gospel. But he says they are preaching it from envy and from strife. from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. It's almost as if in their strife and in their envy of what God was doing through Paul, they wanted to take it out on Paul and spread dissension within the body so that Paul would actually suffer more as a result of his imprisonment. They wanted Paul to hurt. They wanted Paul to be stopped. Now that doesn't make sense. If you're truly preaching Christ and you're preaching the glory of the gospel, why would you ever want someone who else was preaching the gospel to suffer and to be hurt? As we look at suffering and as we look at things that are happening in the life of the church at Philippi, it has been commented by a number of people recently that sometimes there are those today who preach that we should feel guilty for not suffering. The idea is not that we preach to make people guilty for not suffering. It's the point that if we're not suffering, that means we should be rejoicing because we're free to preach the gospel unopposed. That we do have that freedom to live as we're commanded to live without fear of reprisal. Might that change in our nation? It might change very soon. In that case, we need to be prepared to suffer. But now, in our freedom, we need to pray for those who suffer. You would think that the response of these preaching the gospel to Paul would have been to pray for him, to pray for his endurance, for his ability to be long-suffering, for him to continue to be even more fruitful in the circumstances that he was in. Instead, because of strife and because of envy, because of selfish ambition and insincerity, because they were doing this in pretense, they did not care for Paul's well-being and perceived him as a threat to their ministry. When we look at what the Bible says about these things in Galatians 5:26, we're warned, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What happens if we become conceited, if we become proud, if we begin to provoke one another, if we envy, if we're jealous of one another in the kingdom of God? What fruit does that bear? Well, these things we're even talking about, envy and conceit and provoking and all of these things, these are the works of the flesh, the fruit of our fallen carnality. And they produce wars and fightings, James tell us. James 3:16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he told them in 1 Corinthians 3:3, you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? If we are jealous, if we are full of strife, if we're always fighting with the people around us, we're immature. Something is lacking in our character and in our growth. How many Christians are there like this, though, today? I can give you an example. If you are on any internet discussion forums, if you're on any social media, so often someone will post something and they'll post an encouraging thought, a scripture with a thought behind it, some application. And what inevitably happens is they will post something and people will read the post and it will be a glorious, God-honoring, gospel-presenting post. But one little line in the post will be doctrinally incorrect. And so what does everybody focus on in the discussion? They don't focus on the gospel, on the fellowship, on the body of Christ, on the encouragement, on the ministry that's going on. They pick that one thing that they disagree with and they hammer people. You need to take that off and you need to not be saying that and you're wrong and I need to school you because I know better and you know you don't know. And people begin to fight and argue over minuscule little things and where you'll have 10 things that are good. The one thing that's questionable or might be off, that becomes the focus of discussion. And what the church has gotten very bad about doing with the advent of social media is arguing over things that don't matter in front of the world. Hating one another, despising one another, criticizing one another, causing this strife and this envy. There is a time for believers to debate the Word of God and to learn and to disciple one another as we strive to understand and apply the truth. But we have to understand we are not going to agree on everything. And when we don't agree, the principle that guides us should be a principle of love. Loving one another because of the gospel that we have in common. Not this strife and envy. Somebody posted online, I thought it was funny, it was a cartoon, and it said, I was getting ready to go to bed, but now I have to stay up. Somebody said something on the internet that was wrong. People get consumed with correcting error everywhere they go. There is a time for reproof, for rebuke, and for correction. But if we're doing that without the spirit of love and without the spirit of mutually submitting to one another so that we might learn and apply the Word of God, then we're only going to promote strife and envy. When that happens, talking of strife, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:10, "Pride, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." You see, strife originates in our pride. We think we are better than someone else, that we know better, that we live better, that we understand better. And in that pride comes strife. It comes the chafing in a relationship as we have that friction. Proverbs 28:25 says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." Strife leads to envy. This envy is a word that speaks of a deep-rooted jealousy. You've got something that I want. In this case, Paul was being blessed by the Holy Spirit in ministry and the gospel was prospering. You would think that any Christian in their right mind would rejoice that the gospel was being preached. But no, they were jealous. We do this in the church when people ask how your church is and how things are going in your ministry, and pastors are prone to do this. The first thing that they talk about whenever they're asked about the church is how many people are coming, how many baptisms there have been, how many new people have joined the church, how many seats were filled on Sunday. I got an email this week, an email from somebody who I didn't know. They found us, sent us an email on our church website, and the article that they sent was offering, for a fee, of course, if I buy their curriculum, that I could increase baptisms tenfold in the next year if I buy their material and apply it. I'm thinking, So I'm going to pay a lot of money to them, and they're going to tell me what? The Bible tells us what has to happen for someone to be baptized, right? You preach the gospel, you make disciples, you tell them about Christ, and as they repent and believe, then they're baptized. I wonder how much I can charge for that, to put that out for somebody. You know, hey, send me money, I'll tell you how to get more baptisms. The answer in my mind would be, if you want more baptisms, preach more gospel. Increase your efforts and your labor in the work of the Lord. But you see, so often we want those numbers. We want to be able to boast about what God is doing in our midst. At times we have to be reminded that what God requires of us is faithfulness, obedience. And whether we are a big church or a little church, whether we're growing or shrinking, whether we're undergoing revival or whether we're suffering, we need to know that as the Word of God is preached, we need to be faithful and obedient. Part of this also comes from the fact that there's competition within ministry from church to church and denomination to denomination. Which is the fastest growing? Which is reaching more people? Which is sending more money to missions? Which is doing all of these things? And these things promote pride and they promote jealousy and envy. Not that it's wrong to minister, and not that it's wrong to strive to seek to do more in ministry, but we do it for the cause of the gospel, not so that we can talk about, look at what we have done. It's not about us. When it talks here about envy and jealousy, Proverbs 14:30 says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Envy affects the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we talk. 1 Corinthians 13:4, in the great chapter on love, Paul reminds us, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up." If we're to be motivated by love for God and love for our neighbor, then there is no room in our gospel preaching for strife and for envy, for comparison, as if some are doing better, some are doing worse, and look at all that we are doing to contribute to the kingdom of God. Where does the fruit come from anyway? Where does the fruit of our ministry come from anyway? Is it our effort? No, it's the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Paul also says here they're doing this because of selfish ambition. Yes, they're preaching the gospel, but they're doing this for selfish ambition. They want to build themselves up, not just proclaim the gospel. They do want the church to flourish, but this is a selfish thing, not a godly thing. In Philippians 2:3, when we get to chapter 2, we'll cover this verse. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." We also see that he uses the words that they're not doing this sincerely. We've already talked about sincerity here, about being sincere, about the pottery that has wax to cover over the cracks and the flaws. Being hypocritical, playing a part, not being true. He says they're preaching the gospel, and they're preaching the right gospel, but their motive is not sincere. They're not preaching the gospel just so that the gospel can be preached. They're preaching it so that they can gain a reputation and a following, so the ministry can be about them. I can guarantee you and I can promise you one thing. If our church ever does put up a billboard, I refuse to allow my face to be on there. How many billboards do you see advertising churches and it's the pastor and the pastor's wife with the whitest teeth you've ever seen on the planet smiling down at you from the billboard? If people are coming to church because of what I look like, admit it, we're all in trouble. That's not what motivates interest in the gospel and in the body of Christ. It's not about the personality behind the pulpit. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. And that's the point Paul is making. These people aren't sincere. They are promoting themselves. Yes, the gospel is being preached, but their motive is one of selfishness and insincerity. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's what is to motivate us in ministry. To purify our souls, to obey the truth through the Spirit, and to have this sincere love for one another within the body of Christ, loving one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1:5-7, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. You see, the problem is if you're preaching the true gospel, but you're preaching with the wrong motive, with a motive to afflict other people and to promote yourself, it won't be long before you're not preaching the true gospel anymore. Because you will get in the way of the message that you're proclaiming. You see, what happens when you preach from a motive of insincerity, when you are pretending, when you are preaching to promote yourself, what you learn very quickly is that if you're preaching the true gospel, you can't promote yourself. Because the true gospel begins with death to self. Well, if you try to preach the gospel to promote yourself and you begin to see that that doesn't work, if your goal is promoting yourself, then what happens to your message? Your message will change. You will fall to pragmatism. You will begin to preach the things that work to manipulate people so that you can gain a following, so that you can build yourself up, so that it becomes all about you. Paul warns about this. Peter warns about this. We have to do what we do in sincerity, not as hypocrites. In Matthew 23:14, Jesus addresses the Pharisees, talking about those who would do things as they pretend. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. This story, this verse is repeated in Mark 12:40 and in Luke 20:47, where Jesus says this to the Pharisees. And he says, you're pretending. It's not real. It's not sincere. You're doing this for selfish reasons to promote yourself. The gospel is never about promoting self. Now, does that mean we don't talk about ourselves? Does it mean we don't give our testimony? No, but it means that we have to realize when we do talk about what Christ has done in our lives, Christ gets all of the glory. We talk about what He has done, what He has accomplished, what He has brought to pass in our lives for His glory. Often as we grow in the Lord, we begin to realize just how much He has had to do to redeem us, to reconcile us, to make us holy, to make it possible for us to walk in good works. So yes, Paul says, these are preaching to afflict. They're preaching to increase my chains because they're doing this selfishly. And eventually this is going to harm the church and the gospel because their motive in preaching is not right. What we do know is that Jesus even warned that we would be betrayed by one another in the church from time to time. In Matthew 24:10, He said, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Unfortunately, Paul began to see this because here he is in prison in Rome ministering the gospel. The gospel is spreading. People are being bold to preach. But then there is this group that are preaching out of a wrong motive. Motivated by strife and jealousy and selfishness, they're pretending. In this pretense, then, they don't just preach the gospel. They begin to preach against Paul. It's no longer a positive proclamation of Christ, but it's a negative declaration about the danger that Paul brings to the church and to Rome. Now you ask, what consequences could this have had? You see, the church needs to be careful how we talk about one another in front of the world, because the world is paying attention. And what we understand is that this strife and this envy that was happening in the church in Rome actually led to heightened persecution and to the execution of many believers. First, this kind of strife led to expulsion of Christians and Jews by the emperor Claudius. There were several groups that were fighting. Some wanted to follow Paul, some wanted to follow Apollos, some wanted to follow Peter. There were all of these little factions. Everybody had their man that they wanted to promote. And in order to promote your man, you have to tear down the other men. And so people were arguing against gifted godly men. They were opposing ministries that God was blessing. And the result of the strife within the church at one point led to such circumstances that Claudius decided the best way to deal with it was simply to pass an edict that all Christians and Jews had to be expelled from Rome. They had to leave. We read about this in Acts 18. In Acts 18, 1 through 3, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Claudius decreed that all of the Jews and the Christians had to be expelled, and they were removed. But it got even worse, because the strife and the persecution under Claudius was then followed by Emperor Nero. And Nero was so tired of the arguments and the strifes and the division between people in Rome that he simply increased persecution and began killing people. Claudius had put people to death as well, but Nero is famous for the way that he carried out these executions. There was a man that we will read about. In fact, when we get to Philippians chapter 4, in verse 3, as Paul is beginning to close out the letter, he says, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Clement sat under the preaching of Paul in Rome. He became a leading figure in the church in Rome. And in fact, after the death of Paul, as the church continued to grow, Clement became a leader and began writing letters to other churches in the surrounding areas. In about 95 A.D., after having been under the ministry of Paul and now being a leader at the church there in Rome, news came about conflict at the church at Corinth. And we know that Paul wrote at least four letters to Corinth. We've got two of them. One of them that's lost, Paul called the harsh letter. He had to deal with all sorts of things going on within the body of Christ there. By 95 A.D. now, with all of the apostles now martyred or dead, John having died probably around this time, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, now the church was thrown into conflict. And elders at the church at Corinth, older elders, were being challenged by a group of young elders within the church. And it came to the point, and if you can imagine this, you know, we think that this was the New Testament church and they were perfect. It came to a point that the young elders had the congregation join with them and they tried to expel all of the older elders within the church. They had a church split, a hostile takeover. They wanted the old guard gone so that the younger guys could lead and do what they wanted to do. It created a huge amount of strife and infighting within the church at Corinth and in the churches around them that were trying to minister to them and walk with them through the conflict. Clement wrote them a letter. We have that letter preserved. That letter is not scripture, but we have Clement's letter to the church at Corinth. In chapter 5 of his letter, Clement writes this: "Do not dwell upon ancient examples. Let us come to the most recent spiritual heroes. Let us take the noble examples furnished in our own generation. Through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church have been persecuted and put to death. Let us set before our eyes the illustrious apostles. Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors. And when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him. Owing to envy, Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance after being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee and stoned. After preaching both in the east and west, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the west and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus was he removed from the world and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience. Clement goes on to explain that it was envy and strife among believers within the church that gave the rulers the ammunition that they needed to bring charges against Peter and Paul and to kill them both, to crucify Peter and to behead Paul. Clement was telling the church at Corinth, you need to stop the strife and the envy and the fighting and the selfishness. Because of these very things, Peter and Paul suffered and died. He goes on to list others as well who suffered and were persecuted and who were imprisoned and who were put to death. And the whole plea, the whole theme is that if you continue doing this, your strife is going to lead to further expulsion and to execution. What you do is going to affect the way the world views the church. Jesus said, when the world looks on us, how are they going to know that we were His disciples? By our love for one another. Not by the strife and the infighting. Not by all of the differences that we draw and all of the lines in the sand that we draw and we say we won't fellowship with anyone as long as they believe these things. There comes a time when we have to look and see that they are trusting Christ. And if we have Christ in common, then we are family members. We are members of one another in the body of Christ. You see, Paul talks about others here who preach with the right motive. They preach so as to affirm. And the words that he uses to talk about them, he says, these preach from goodwill. And they preach out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. They're preaching Christ to affirm the truth, to affirm the gospel, to affirm those who are suffering because of the truth of the gospel. He says they're preaching because of goodwill. The word for goodwill means to do what is good because it pleases you to do good. Sometimes we do good because we have to. Sometimes we do good because we're told to. How often do we do good because doing good is what truly pleases us? To do what is good and right because that is what brings us joy. This was the motive of those Paul is talking about now. They are preaching Christ out of goodwill. They're doing this good work because it pleases them to be faithful in their preaching. Ephesians 6, 5-8, Paul reminds bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Here is that goodwill, doing what is good because you want to do what is good because that pleases you. Ultimately, doing what is good pleases us because it pleases the Father. In Psalm 34:14, David writes, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's just an outright command. Do good. But as you do it for the right reason. Do it because you enjoy doing what is right. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why should we do good to those who hate us? First, we should do it because we're commanded to, but secondly, we should do it because we find that pleasurable. It should give us a cause to rejoice, to be obedient to God's word, to do good because that's what He tells us to do. James 4:17 reminds us, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. If you know to do good and you don't do it, that itself is sin. Paul also talks about those who are preaching not only out of goodwill, they have the right motive, they want to do good and preach the gospel because it pleases them to do what pleases God. He also says they're doing this out of love. They're doing this out of love. Love for God, love for their neighbor, love for Paul, even as he's imprisoned, love for their fellow believers, love for the gospel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. This is the underlying motive
ultimately behind all preaching of the gospel. Love for God, love for the truth of the gospel, and love for the lost who we are seeking to reach with the good news that we preach. Paul also says, they're preaching to affirm me in my chains, admitting and understanding that he is where he is in defense of the gospel. Paul is where he's at so that the gospel can be spread. Paul knows that. Others know that. But what about these with selfish envy and with strife? They don't understand. If God is using Paul to proclaim the gospel, if the gospel is being defended, if it's growing, then why should they be upset with that? They're upset because they're not getting the credit, because they're not getting the converts, because they're not growing the church. How foolish is that? There are those, though, who saw that Paul was where he was specifically for the defense of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes in verse 11, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel." Paul says, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to make sure that the gospel is furthered and not hindered. To the point now he's saying, if my taking sustenance from you, taking material things from you, taking payment from you for my ministry, he says, if that hinders the gospel, then I don't want any part of it. He says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul says, I don't want to hinder the gospel. I don't even want to take what is rightfully mine if that's going to hinder my ability to preach and to live this gospel in front of others. Also, in the face of those who are preaching out of pretense, he says there are others who are bold and they're preaching in truth. They're doing it for the right reasons. Acts 26:25. When Paul was being tried before Festus, at one point Festus said, Paul, you're mad. You're beside yourself. Paul replied, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. He was telling the truth in Christ. In Ephesians 4, we're reminded that the equipping of the saints that happens by the work of the elders handling the Word of God, that equipping for the work of ministry is so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We minister out of love for God, out of love for the gospel, out of love for the church, and out of love for the lost. This is what he was affirming. There are those who preach to afflict out of selfishness, but there are also those who preach out of goodwill, doing it for the right reasons. But Paul's point even then is not so much about the motive of those who are preaching. And it's not really so much about the messenger. You see, he's dealing with those who want to get the credit. Those who are asking the question, who gets the credit for this ministry? Who gets to put the converts on their sheet? Who gets to count this as being the fruit of their ministry? For Paul, it was not a matter of getting the credit. For Paul, it was not even about the matter of adding up the converts. Heard a story about a missionary several years ago who went to Mexico. He had a program in Mexico going into unreached villages and unreached areas. And what he wanted to do especially was to reach the children, because he believed if he could reach the children with the gospel, then he could then reach their parents and others within the community. So he would go into an area and he would have a children's only crusade and invite all of the children to come. And for any of the children that would pray a prayer at the end of the service that he instructed them to pray, they would get toys and candy and rewards. Well, what child at the end of the service didn't pray the prayer? In his first letter back to his supporting church, he wrote and he said, 300 children have accepted Christ in our first service. He had a service the next night. The same 300 children came back And the same 300 children realized, if I pray this prayer with this man at the end of this service, I get more goodies. 300 of them got saved again. You know what he wrote back to the church that had sent him? 300 more professions of faith. By the time he had gotten to the end of the week, he had reported back that the money had been so well spent on the campaign because 1,500 children in a town of 600 people had gotten saved. They'd been converted. And this was used then to draw more money and to get more people to give and to support the ministry, because look at how God is blessing him, because 1,500 people got saved 17 times apiece. You see, in doing it that way, in trying to pump up the numbers, we make it all about the results, but the results aren't truly about the gospel. The results are about funding the ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted?" Paul says, "Look, when I came to you, I didn't exalt myself. I humbled myself, and I preached the gospel to you free of charge." He says, "It's like I robbed other churches. I took wages from other churches so that I could minister to you. And when I was present with you, and when I was in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself, as the truth of Christ is in me. No one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." He said, "I came, and it wasn't with pride. It wasn't with boasting." In fact, when Paul talks about boasting, when he compares himself to others that were fighting against him in his work, in 2 Corinthians 11, 22, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." You see, that's not the typical resume for a preacher, is it? Paul says, "I'm doing this work better than most, and here's the proof. I've been beaten more than all of them, I've been in prison more than all of them, and I've been threatened with death more than all of them." That's usually not the numbers preachers want to put out there, is it? "I've been in prison more times than you, I've been beaten more times than you, I've got more people hunting me to kill me, to stop me, than you." He says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness." You see the theme. He says, "I'm in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings, in cold, in nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily." But he says, "My deep concern is for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast," he says, for everything that Paul could boast about, you know what Paul says he's going to boast about? "If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." He said, "I'm going to be blessed." He said, "I'm going to boast because I've been blessed enough to suffer. I'm going to boast in my infirmities, in the shortcomings, in the times that I don't get it done like it needs to be done because of whatever hindrance is there." Paul is saying it's not about who gets the credit. It's not about who gets the converts. It's not even about who gets paid to do the work. It's not about the cost. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Paul says, it's not about the one who plants the seed. It's not about the one who waters the seed. It's about God who gives the fruit. This is a good verse for all of us to remember. Neither is he who plants anything nor he who waters. When it comes to the message of the gospel, we're nothing. Christ is everything. It's about Him. It's not about who gets the credit. It's about whether or not God gets the glory. It's not about who gets the converts, because if anybody's converted through our feeble efforts, all we can do is fall down on our faces before God and thank Him for using weak, imperfect vessels like us to proclaim His good news to the lost, to see them saved. We don't come before God and say, "Look at all I've done for you. Look at all I've converted to you." It's God who gives the increase. It's God who blesses His Word. It's God who converts the lost. And when He tells us what we're to do, If you want to know who gets the credit and who gets the converts, he tells us we need to learn how to count the cost, because the cost of spreading the gospel is death to self and boasting in our infirmities. You see, Paul's point in these verses, it's not about the messenger. It's not about those leaders at the church in Rome who are preaching for the wrong reasons. And it's not about those who are preaching for the right reasons even. It's about the message. It's about the truth of the gospel. That's what matters. That's what matters to Paul. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." He says we don't preach ourselves. We don't preach about us. It's not about what I can do. It's not about what I have done. It's not about what I've learned or what I can communicate. It's about Christ and what He has done saving a sinner like me. It's about Christ and what He has done to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It's about Christ, our substitute and our Savior. You see, there are those who read these verses and they say, well, there are false teachers out there with the prosperity gospel and other things, and we have to just be glad that at least they say the name of Jesus every once in a while. Paul said the message matters. If you want to know how strongly the message matters, when he wrote to the church at Galatia, what had happened? Something had happened and the message was being changed. False apostles and Judaizers had come in and they were preaching another Christ. They were preaching another way of salvation. They were preaching a works under the law as a means of salvation. And this is what Paul said to them. In Galatians 1, he started out the letter and he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." The word accursed literally, let him suffer under the wrath and judgment of God. You see, there is a danger of preaching another gospel. Here in Rome, Christ was being preached for the wrong reasons, for the right reasons. So he rejoices that Christ is being preached. In Galatia, he warned them, "You're preaching another Christ." In Galatians 4:17, these false teachers, he said, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. They're wanting to pull you away from the truth of the gospel. In Galatians 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. He said, there are those who all they're doing are preaching to get converts to themselves, to gain more followers for themselves. They're preaching the wrong reason, and they're preaching the wrong Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1-4, Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He says, I'm concerned that you're going to listen to the gospel of another Christ, of another way of salvation, and that you're going to be swayed to believe it. He says further in that chapter in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." There's a warning. There are those who are preaching a wrong Christ for the wrong reason. Those people are going to be accursed. They're preaching another Christ. But back in Philippians, he's talking about those who are preaching Jesus as the Christ. And even when their motives are wrong, he says, I'm going to rejoice. In verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." To rejoice that Christ is preached, even if other things are wrong. To rejoice that Christ is preached even if the motive is wrong. To rejoice that the gospel is sounding forth. To preach Jesus as the Christ. This is the theme that runs all through the book of Acts with the birth of the New Testament church.
In Acts 5:42, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. In Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. In Acts 9, after Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, it says immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" What was Paul preaching? He was preaching Christ. In Acts 10:35 through 37, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Jesus is Lord, and he's come to bring peace. This is the message that is being proclaimed. In Acts 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. In Acts 28, as Paul was in prison in Rome, it says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." This is what he was preaching. This is what was being proclaimed, that Jesus is the Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24, Paul writes, "For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul says Christ is preached. This is the gospel, that Christ is preached, that he came, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, that he fulfilled all of the law of God, that he offered himself as a sinless substitute, that he was taken, that he was crucified, bearing up under the wrath of God that we deserve, so that he could give to us his righteousness and the forgiveness of sins, so that he could pardon us, so that he could reconcile us to God, so that when he was raised on that third day, we know that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, and now we have been given in him eternal life. You see, that message is not about preaching and promoting self. It's about preaching our incredible need for a Savior, and Christ is the only way. He is the only Savior. This is what Paul rejoiced that was being preached. That was his mood in verse 18. "I rejoice and will rejoice." You see, Paul could have been concerned because his reputation was being attacked. His ministry was being opposed by believers. The results of their strife and their envy would eventually lead to his death at the hands of Nero. And what was Paul's response? His response was, "Whether I live or die." He's going to count everything lost for Christ. And his motive here is a motive of rejoicing, a mood of rejoicing. He says, "Christ is being preached, so I can only rejoice." He didn't get caught up in the fighting. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't get dragged away into these secondary things. He focused on the primary mission, preaching the gospel of Christ and rejoicing any time that message was preached. You see, Paul is a model for us of love. In 1 Corinthians 13:6, he reminds us, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Later in Philippians 2, he writes this to the church: "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Paul is suffering. He's under house arrest, chained to a guard 24 hours a day. And he's rejoicing. People in the church in Rome are opposing him. They're saying things to cause him to be persecuted and afflicted even more. And Paul rejoices. People oppose and preach for the wrong motives. People want the credit. They want to promote themselves. And Paul looks through all of the mess and he sees this truth. Christ is being preached. And as long as Christ is being preached, he says, I will rejoice. Sometimes we get caught up in the things that divide us. We need to look through those things to see what we do have in common. To see whether or not the gospel is truly being proclaimed. And if the gospel is being preached by another with whom we disagree on other things, let's purpose in our hearts to rejoice with them that the gospel is being preached. You see, it's not the motive that matters. It's not the messenger that matters. It's the message. And as long as the glorious message of the gospel of Christ is being preached, then we have every reason to rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the reminder to check our own motives, to see if we are doing good because we know you are pleased by that and that pleases us. To preach and to live this gospel motivated by love for you and for our neighbor. To preach in truth, knowing that it's not about us or self-promotion. It's not about numbers. It truly is about the work that you do in our lives as we're faithful to proclaim and to live your word as light shining in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation. Father, remind us of the need to do what we do because we love you. To preach what we preach because it is the truth. Because Jesus is the Christ. And Father, wherever today we hear that word being preached, help us rejoice to hear that familiar message, to embrace our fellow family members of the body of Christ, and to rejoice that the gospel message is being proclaimed. Father, help us to proclaim it and to rejoice with those who do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.